We come to the third part of our series in Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14, of living in light of God's sanctifying, loving election. What should our lives look like in light of God's election? In light of God's purifying of us, in light of God's love towards us. So I ask you, what is your life like? Can it be described as compassionate? Where you are moved deeply when you see the suffering of others. Where you are so in tune to the hurting around you and so involved in the lives of the rest of the church body that when someone hurts, you hurt. It's so easy in our culture to walk around with blinders on, just going about our own business and accomplishing our own tasks, and we do have responsibilities. But God has placed us in His church with the purpose of serving one another and being there for one another. Do you have a heart of compassion? Are you marked by kindness? Are you the kind of person that is always looking around for ways to serve others in order to bring true benefit to their lives, regardless of the cost it might cost you? Or are you characterized by humility? In one sense, it's kind of hard to answer that question because the moment you say you are humble or think that you are humble, you lose whatever humility you might have had. But can you say in your own heart and mind that you consider the needs, the desires, and the interests of those around you as more important than yourself? Would those closest to you describe you as gentle? As one who is not overly impressed with your own self-importance? Or do you regularly feel that you are being inconvenienced? Or are you harsh when someone does something that you don't particularly like? Especially those closest to you. Or are you gracious in your speech, even when what the other person is doing is quite provoking? And what about patience? Or could you sum up your character with the virtue of love? Well, as those who are chosen of God, holy and beloved, these virtues must characterize your life. Better yet, you must be zealous about these characteristics. You must give yourself earnestly to these godly qualities. You absolutely need to be just as concerned as doing that which God commands you to do as that which He commands you not to do. In other words, the put on must be given the same intense effort as the put off. Are you rigorously pursuing a holy life by the grace of God? It's easy at times to simply put on cruise control and sort of coast through our Christian lives. It's amazing how easy it is to not be content with what we have, but to be content with who we are. And of course, that is backwards when it comes to the Christian life. It is easy to be content with the status quo, especially when it comes to matters of holiness and godliness. And yet God calls us to a life of excellence when it comes to living for Him. Paul says, you remember in Philippians chapter 3, that I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That I give a maximum effort to pursuing Christ-likeness. And he tells Timothy to discipline his life around godliness in 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. That everything that he does, his whole schedule, the way he thinks about life, the very lens that he looks through, is all centered around godliness. God-centeredness. And you remember Jesus says in Matthew 6 to seek first his kingdom. Not just idly sit by or simply just avoid sinful things. But more than that, to actually pursue him. To pursue his kingdom and his righteousness. To be devoted to it above and beyond, especially earthly riches or anything else that this world has to offer. And so what you have here in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, is Paul calling us to nothing short of immense urgency when it comes to living the Christian life. You remember in verse 12, where Paul commands the believers, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness. We're going to look at patience today. But that verb, put on, that command, that imperative to put on, is in the same tense as what you see in chapter 3, verse 5 and verse 8, where Paul calls believers to put off sin. In fact, in verse 5, he says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead, or better translated, put to death what is earthly among you. And Paul is saying it in a sort of way when it comes to the original, do this and do it now. It's a matter of urgency. It's a matter of immediacy. You have to get after this in your life. And in verse 8, he says the same thing, to put them all aside. You've got to take off the sinful clothing, and you've got to do it at once. And there's an intense effort that's involved in that. Once you get to verse 12, Paul then says, in light of God's gracious salvation of you, not only must you give that intense effort to put off sin, you have to give the same rigorous effort in putting on righteousness. He uses the same verb tense in put on. And in fact, in the original, that verb is put at the beginning of the sentence, giving it emphasis. You have to do this. Give of yourself to these holy qualities. And so Paul sets before us six godly characteristics that we must put on like garments of clothing as those who are chosen, holy, and beloved. And we looked at four of them last time, and where Paul says, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness. And today we're going to examine the last two, patience and love. Patience and love. As those who have been chosen of God, you must put on patience. You must put on patience. You see that in verse 12. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. In verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Verse 14, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. We must put on patience. Now, let me tell you what patience is not, and then we'll look at what it is. Patience is not irritability, or what we like to call grumpiness or crankiness. If you are a patient person, you are not an irritable person. If you are patient, you are not short-tempered or short-fused. You know you are not a patient person if you act impulsively and without self-control. To be patient is to not be easily angered. And it is not seen in retaliation, resentment, or revenge. But rather, patience speaks of long-suffering. Literally, it is to be long-souled. It's the ability to bear up under provocation and to hold out in your mind before you act or speak. It takes a lot to provoke a patient person. The old adage, think before you speak, comes into play here. I think of James chapter 1, let everyone be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. In 1 Peter 2, Peter gives a perfect description of what this looks like as he points to Jesus as the perfect model of suffering for the glory of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, specifically verse 23 and but in verse 21, he says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Jesus wasn't only here for us as an example, but one of the things that Jesus came to do was to set an example for his people. It says in verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Now, we can't attain to that. We're not perfect. But look at verse 23. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. Later, Peter would say in chapter 4, verse 19, therefore those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Really, humility, gentleness, and patience have a lot of overlap because a patient person realizes that this life is not all about him or her. And so a patient person pauses to think about God and to think about others who are involved in the situation and responds with others' best interests in mind. What you see in 1 Peter is to be patient is to trust God so much that even the little mundane moment-to-moment inconveniences or even the great suffering that you might experience are viewed as God-given opportunities for worship. Do you see those little petty things that others do around you as opportunities to worship God? It's like the parent who graciously and lovingly reacts to a constant disobedient child. Or the instructor who does not get flustered when the learner's not getting it, even if the learner's not giving his all, or is easily distracted and not paying attention. One commentator put it this way, in relation to patience, this is the spirit which never loses its patience with its fellow men. Their foolishness and unteachability never drive it to cynicism or despair. Their insults and their ill treatment never drive it to bitterness or sinful anger. It's long suffering. And to be patient is to be like God is toward those whom he saves. Think of 2 Peter chapter 3. In verse 9, Peter says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." In Romans chapter 2, it describes God as patient, and that patience is what leads us to salvation, leads us to repentance. I love what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 16. In verse 15, he says, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." Patience. Patience is so critical that without it, not one of us would be saved. The patience of God. Even toward unbelievers, God shows much patience. In Romans chapter 9, verse 22. In dealing with the sovereignty of God in salvation, and in particular his dealing with the nation of Israel, he says, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" Why doesn't God come quicker? I mean, all the wickedness that's going on. Why does not God come sooner? Because he's patient. He's patient. Waiting until the very last of his elect turns to him. Even the existence of the nation of Israel to this day is an incredible demonstration of God's patience. Patience is absolutely essential for those who are recipients of the perfect patience of God. And so how do you practice compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience in particular? What do these virtues look like within the body of Christ? Well, in Colossians 3, verse 13, answers that question for us. Look at verse 13. Paul says, "Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." Paul says here, That true patience is seen in forbearance and forgiveness. Forbearance and forgiveness. Now, I was literally in a classroom full of sixth graders while I was trying to study this concept of bearing with one another. You know, illustrations are the hardest thing sometimes when it comes to sermon writing. At least it is for me. I kind of feel like this one was served up on a golden platter. I mean, 25 sixth graders and experiencing patience says nobody in the same sentence, right? I mean, maybe a trial by air, but just imagine that. I mean, there used to be a day and age when the majority of the students at least wanted to learn something. But 25 sixth graders who don't at all want to really do what you're trying to get them to do for hour after hour after hour. Now, sometimes we can act like sixth graders, right? Throw a fit when we don't get our way. How many times do we need to be told what to do before we actually do it? I mean, have you ever been sitting under a sermon and you are reminded of something that you have yet to put into practice? How tolerant is God? How patient is God? How much does God have to bear when it comes to us? A patience in the church is seen in continual tolerance. Not in a negative sense. It's not like, oh, I've got to just put up with these people for just the hour while I'm there. It's not that. But rather overlooking differences and annoyances with love in your heart towards them. To accept or put up with someone or something that is unpleasant with love and endurance. And it is in the present tense here, this participle, bearing with one another, meaning it must be a continual thing. This needs to be a regular occurrence, a habit of your life, if you will. It's to say that the people around you have wobble room. That's how Rick Thomas puts it, especially in relation to parenting your kids. You aren't trying to point out every flaw, and you're not keeping tallies of them either. You see, everybody has blind spots, and there are times when you need to point certain things out for their benefit. But if you simply want to set someone straight because they're bothering you, or you are just sitting there seething and annoyed, as we like to call it, holding it against them, even if you have no intention of talking to them, you're not truly practicing patience for them. Holding your tongue but venting in your mind is not necessarily patience. And bearing with one another is not an absence of confrontation, but rather the absence of an angry attitude, sinfully so, before, during, and after a confrontation. And when no confrontation is actually needed. Think of this forbearance as something where it's not that we're just not addressing sin, though it's not like we need to point out every single sin and every single time we can be patient with one another. But the silliness that can happen. It's bearing with that. And notice here, one another. Reciprocal. Remember that you are not necessarily the standard for what is not bothersome or bothersome for others. You have quirks that are irritating to others as well. And I'm not sitting here thinking about all of your irritating things. It's not what's going on in my mind, but just because you think there is a way of doing things does not mean that that is the only way. We all have personality defects, if you want to call it that. And so in a sincere manner, we need to live with one another in an understanding way. Isn't it good of God to put us in families, in a sense, as a training ground for how we should act and treat one another within the church? Sometimes we can get away with some of that, right? We put on a face when we come here, but at home we're easily bothered, easily angered, irritated. Every little petty thing gets at us. But it gives us opportunity to really put into practice when you live so close to other sinners like yourself, year after year, week after week, day after day. And if we give of ourselves to demonstrate that in our homes, what would our church continue to look like? That not only in a constant pattern of forbearance, but patience is also demonstrated in continual forgiveness as well. Look at verse 13 again. Not only bearing with one another, but also forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. I love the term forgiveness that is used here. It carries the idea that the one whom the debt is owed gives the cancellation of the debt so that it is forgiven. The recipient does not earn that gracious gift, in other words. But rather it is given because of the forgiveness given to us in Christ the Lord. It's the idea of showing oneself gracious by forgiving a wrongdoing. You see, Paul says there will be times within the church where someone will sin against someone else. And there is legitimate cause for blame in that scenario, right? Somebody sins against you or you sin against someone. Like was the case in regard to the Colossian church with Philemon and Onesimus. It's very likely that the church would meet in Philemon's house. And you remember from Doug's series in Philemon that Paul exhorts Philemon to forgive his runaway slave, Onesimus, and receive him back fully. Not just as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. You can imagine as whoever is reading this letter, what had to be going on in Philemon's heart and mind, especially when he got that personal letter from Paul. Paul says, as often as sin happens toward each other, you must be willing and ready to forgive each other. Oh, this is exactly what Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew chapter 18. Turn over to Matthew 18. Verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? I think this is another one of those foot and mouth experiences for Peter. It's like, I'm going to go to Jesus and say, what if I forgive somebody who sins against me seven times in a day? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And he's not necessarily saying that exact amount. It's like once you get to the 70 times eight or whatever, you're like, okay, I've done enough forgiveness, but rather an unlimited sort of thing. He says up to 70 times seven. And then he gives this parable. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." The lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. That's our idea here. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So then his fellow slaves saw that what had happened. They were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And this lord and his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Jesus then says, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." It does not matter how many times somebody might sin against you. I'm not saying just keep sinning. But when it comes to perhaps your side of things, the one who has been sinned against, you're to forgive every time. Even in Luke chapter 17, it would say, when he comes to you and says, "Forgive me," it confesses his sin. In that immediate circumstance, even before the person has the ability to go and show that there's real change, forgiveness is to be granted. This is exactly what Paul is talking about in Colossians chapter 3. It is in the present tense. Continue to forgive each other. Every little sin that happens between some of you, you deal with that sin and you forgive it. Show yourself gracious. And whenever you get fed up with how much a person has sinned against you, just remember how much the Lord has forgiven you. You see that, right, in verse 13? Forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as, comparison, the Lord forgave you, so also you. How many times do you need to forgive those around you? As many times as Jesus has forgiven you. In other words, unlimited. Forgiveness is the protocol for those who have been forgiven by the Lord. And not only does Jesus serve as the perfect model for how many times to forgive, but the way in which he forgives is to be our aim as well. When we pardon someone, when we say, "I forgive you," which we should be practicing that amongst one another, especially in our houses, but here in the church as well. If somebody says, "Please forgive me," when you say, "I forgive you," then you're saying, "I'm not going to bring it up again. I'm not going to bring it up in my mind to dwell on it or to speak about it to you or to others unless it is only for your benefit to bring up such a scenario." Kind of like what you see when God, in his love towards the nation of Israel, brings up some of the past to remind them, "Hey, this is how you acted, and this is what I did." Not to highlight yourself, but to teach them. There is no room for a grudge in the Christian life. Holding a grudge is a matter of prideful anger. We must be willing and ready to forgive. Now, that transaction can't happen until that person comes to you and asks for it. But there is the heart of forgiveness as well, the mind of forgiveness, the pre-forgiveness, if you will, where you're sitting there waiting, and sometimes you just got to go talk to them and say, hey, I would forgive you in an instance if you would come and deal with your sin. I'm just waiting. That's the type of attitude that is a patient and humble and gentle attitude. One of the best ways to examine whether or not the five virtues listed in verse 12 are characteristic of you is in how you respond to the silliness and sin of those around you. Are you tolerant and patient, or are you harsh and resentful? Are you gentle and long-suffering, or are you easily angered and annoyed? Are you ready and willing to forgive, or do you stew on things for a long time when offended by others? Forbearance and forgiveness are the demonstration of a compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, and patient person. But Paul adds one more garment of clothing, if you will, to the one who has been chosen of God. If you look at verse 14, not only all those other virtues that he's mentioned, those other characteristics in verse 12, but also verse 14, beyond all these things, and put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, or the perfect bond, or the bond of perfection, if you will. Paul says, you must put on love. And the verb isn't in this verse. You can see that. If you have the NAS, they italicize the words put on to show that it's not in the original, but the concept is there. It goes back to verse 12 where the command was given to put these things on, and we've got to put on love. And in keeping with all of Paul's writings, love is the crown jewel of Christian virtue. He says, beyond all these things, not just adding on to them, but above and beyond all these things, perhaps of most importance, love. Love. And you can see this. This is one of those things where, you know, people ask, how much does the Greek and the Hebrew help in your study? And it's likened to this. You remember watching football, like, I don't know, say 15 years ago or so, and you could see everything that was going on, maybe a little bit longer than those huge TVs. You know, they weren't flat screen, and nothing was high definition. You could see everything that was going on. You understood fully what was going on in the game. You got it. But now, we have those TVs where when you're watching a game, you can see the blades of grass being cut by the cleats, right? There's this real vividness in the picture. Well, that's what the Greek language gives us. In this verse in particular, it's not shown necessarily by wording, but there is the definite article before the word love, and it's not before all the other characteristics in verse 12. The word "the" comes before the word "love," showing that it is of primary importance. It's as if you've got all the other outfit and it's not complete until you put love on. You got to have love to wrap up everything else in it. It's primary, it is essential, it is critical. If there's one characteristic that you would give yourself to, it needs to be love. And of course, true love would incorporate all godly characteristics. Now that's exactly what is meant when Paul expresses that love is the perfect bond of unity. Again, I think it would be better translated, which is the bond that produces perfection. The idea there of perfect being the idea of maturity, like in chapter 1, verse 28, where Paul says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ, or mature in Christ. Paul's talking about the edification of the saints, the building up of one another. Love is that thing that brings about true maturity in the church. When it is full grown in the church, it brings about true edification and therefore true spiritual maturity. In a very real sense, a Christian cannot fulfill his or her duty in Christian growth apart from the church. Maybe you interact with people who say, oh, I just kind of do my own thing at home. No church is really doing it the way that they should, and so I just sit here and teach my family. And sometimes there's not an area in which there is as much of a faithful church, and so you've got to go, listen, come back, and talk to your family about what's going on, and maybe it wasn't exactly right. But you cannot become who God wants you to be apart from the church. There has to be love, and love cannot be demonstrated when you're alone. It's with others. Love is critical. It is as if love wraps itself around all Christian virtue and brings about the ultimate goal of the Christian life. If you want a spiritually mature church, you have to have a loving church. And if you want to be a spiritually mature Christian, you have to be loving your church. One writer profoundly expressed it this way: love is the adhesive of the church. It's like the super glue. It keeps you together. Love is the par excellence of the Christian life. And we really can say that based on the rest of Scripture. I mean, Jesus said, well, what was the greatest and second greatest commandment? Love, loving God and loving others. Even in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, the word fruit is singular. And so it points to, in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love. Love is the fruit of the Spirit, and everything else pours out from that. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. True love is demonstrated in those characteristics. You've got to have love. You've got to have love. Even in 1 Corinthians 13, so often read at weddings, which is great. True love is what we're celebrating at weddings, and the picture of Christ and the church. This passage isn't for weddings in particular. But in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, if I become a martyr, that I have not love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. It does not brag. It's not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. There's going to be gifts that cease and go away. But now faith, hope, love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Now, just what is this love? It's not a, not a feel-good, emotional, sentimental thing. Though, as we hang out together, and there are times where there is great feelings and there are great emotions involved and laughter and fun and thrill. But it's not about that. True biblical love, as Jesus says, is laying down your life for your friends. In fact, he said in John 15 that there's no greater love than one laying down his life for his friends. You've got to love one another. In other words, unconditional, sacrificial, matter of the will. It's an intelligent decision to give of yourself, regardless of whether the object is deserving or not. You view your life as that which is at the expense of others, as a sacrificial offering on the altar of everyone else. True love for God and others costs you your life. Salvation may be the free gift of God, and it is. But being one who is chosen and holy and beloved costs us everything, that we might look like those who truly are in Christ. So as those who are chosen, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you, and beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Father, thank you for this call upon our lives. We want our character to point to Christ. We want our lives to reflect the sufficiency of Christ. We want to live our lives in light of your sanctifying, loving election. Oh Lord, help us to put on a heart of compassion, to be eager, to be kind, and humble and gentle, and patient. And Lord, help us to love one another as Christ has commanded us. Lord, let us burn out here in this church body for the glory of God by pursuing true love for the saints. In Jesus' name, amen.